For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Lord, you are the one with that unique ability to apply your word to our hearts. We pray this morning that you would do that in ways that are practical and personal and result in the transformation of our lives. And we pray this in the sweet and strong name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Luella and I gave birth to a son, our first son, who just didn't understand gifts. We would search for a gift for Christmas or his birthday. He would tear open the gift and he would play with the box. There was one particular Christmas where we were convinced that we needed to find the ultimate Justin gift. We went on a quest. We found a gift that we thought he would just love. We wrapped it, and I know I was very anxious with anticipation for that moment then when he would open that gift. It came to that gift, and he tore open the gift like a little boy would, not really concerned about recycling, pulled out the toy, and he actually began to play with it. I had a feeling of such victory as a father. I went into the kitchen to get something to drink and was there for a few minutes and came back out into the living room. And he was sitting in the box. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, why is this man telling us this cute family story? Because I think that there are many, many believers who are in the exact same position. You have been given, I have been given, the most glorious gift that you can ever be given. It's gorgeous from every perspective. You could not find a gift that's more essential and more practical and more life-transforming than the gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, I'm persuaded that even in the face of that awesome gift, many of us are content to play with the box. Our Christianity gets reduced down to a little bit of church attendance, money we give in the offering plate, an episodic moment of ministry. But our life is not defined by holding on to that gift of grace, by pursuing every opportunity of grace that you can find in your life because you deeply believe that you need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you're playing with the box. Now, before we look at Romans 7, I want to give you a bit of a principle. I think it's actually what Romans 7 speaks into. The things that you tell you about you will determine, will shape how you hold on to that gift of grace. The things that you say to you about you will determine how you hold on to that gift of grace. Now, I say this to people all the time. No one's more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. Some of us have learned not to move our lips because people will think we're a bit crazy. You are constantly in a conversation with yourself, and that conversation is very, very important, and you are often telling yourself things about you. Perhaps the question that you ask the most and that you answer the most is this one: what is my deepest, greatest, most abiding problem? What is the struggle of my life? What's the drama and dilemma of my existence? And it is because you live in a fallen world and you live amongst flawed people, it's quite easy to look for the answer outside of yourself. Maybe you're thinking, well, Paul, have you heard about my marriage? Or have I told you about how difficult my job is? Or have I told you the story of my family of origin? Or there was a mom who just captured it for me very well. She said, you know, I know the Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath and a harsh word stirs up anger, but the person who wrote that didn't have these children. You see, it's very tempting to locate our problem outside of ourselves and not inside ourselves. And that's exactly why we need Romans 7. Romans 7 is here to remind us that no matter what you faced in this fallen world, and we do live in a broken world where bad things happen, no matter how difficult your situation or relationships are, your deepest, most abiding problem exists inside of you, not outside of you. And if you don't embrace that humbly, you will not be a consumer after the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at Romans 7, I want to position this passage in Romans for you, because I think if you understand where it sits, it will help you to understand the passage better. And so we're going to do a bit of a tour through the book of Romans. Don't be worried, we can do this quickly. Romans 1 through 3 captures Paul building this argument that everyone is a sinner. And he culminates that argument with these devastating words: there is none righteous, no, not one, not even one. How could you get a more all-inclusive statement? Because that is true, Paul argues in Romans 4 and 5 that it's impossible to achieve acceptance with God, to become righteous based on our own keeping of the law. That righteousness and that acceptance with God, justification, is the free act of God's grace, as God's righteousness is, the righteousness of Christ is given over to our account. In Romans 6, Paul talks about how on the cross the power of sin was broken, so we needn't live under its domination anymore. Just when you're celebrating the glory of God's grace, all of a sudden you hit Romans 7. And Romans 7 is there, positioned in Romans, to remind us of this very important truth. Here it is. Although the power of sin has been broken, the presence of sin still remains. Now, maybe you're looking at Romans 7 and you think, well, Paul, I'm not sure that this is describing the life of one of God's children. It's describing the life of a believer. Well, let me present to you a couple clues in the passage that point you to the fact that's exactly what it's describing. First, this is an amazingly autobiographical passage. It's incredible how humbly honest the Apostle Paul is as he talks about his own struggle. That first-person pronoun, I, me, my, is used in this passage about 40 times. Paul's talking about himself. But there are other clues. Look at verse 22. He writes, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It's only a Christian who will ever delight in God's law. Unbelievers don't delight in the law of God. If you don't know God, you delight in your own law. You don't delight in God's law. This is a passage about the struggle of a believer. And so I want to turn you to verse 21. And what I want to do this morning is just look at four words that graphically unpack our struggle, the struggle of everyone in this room with remaining sin. Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Here it is. Sin is a law. Now, when Paul uses the word law, he doesn't mean God's law. What he means is sin is a law, meaning an inescapable life principle. It's a life principle that none of us can freely spin ourselves free of. Maybe the best, simplest analogy is gravity. You live every day of your life, every moment of your life, under the weight of the law of gravity. You can't get up one morning and say, "I'm tired of gravity. Feet always press to the ground. I'm going to live a gravity-free existence. I just want to be a buoyant person. And I'm done with gravity." You can't, by an act of your will, spin yourself free of gravity. And perhaps you say, "Tomorrow I'm going to start a gravity-free existence." And you say to the person that you're living with or that lives near you, "Rather than walking out the front door to my car tomorrow, I'm going to launch myself from the second-story window. Because as for me, I'm gravity-free." And that morning, you're sort of joyful at your newfound freedom from gravity, and you throw open the window, and you launch yourself out toward your car. That person you're living with will hear a thud. They will look out the window, and they will see your body splayed across the roof of your car. Because you do not have the independent ability to escape the law of gravity, nor do you have the independent ability to escape the law of sin. What is it that makes family complicated? Sin. What is it that makes marriage often difficult? Sin. What is it that makes parenting a conundrum? Sin. What is it that messes up the workplace? Sin. What is it that complicates government? Sin. What is it that corrupts entertainment? Sin. You see it everywhere. You can't escape it. It surrounds you in every situation and every relationship of life. Sin is a law. But Paul's not done. Verse 21 again, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Sin is not only a law, sin is a war. There's a war raging in your heart. It's a war for control of your soul. It's a war between what you want and what God wants, between God's plan and your plan, between God's will and your will, between God's kingdom and your little kingdom of one. Listen, the most significant war that takes place in your life is not those skirmishes with people that happen. The most important war that takes place in your life is taking place inside of you, not outside of you. Now, you experience that war. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you knew that you were going to have a difficult conversation with somebody, and you wanted to be an instrument of love and peace and unity and reconciliation and grace? And so you prepare yourself for the conversation by playing both sides of the conversation in your head. You've done this. And you play the other person's words. You speak for them. And you decide how you'll answer the various things that they may say. And you play two or three renditions of the conversation to cover all the contingencies, sort of choose your own adventure. And you finally feel very ready for the conversation. You feel prepared to be an agent of love and peace and unity and understanding. You're quite hopeful. You enter into the conversation and your tone is soft and your attitude is loving and gracious. And the conversation starts out pretty well. Then all of a sudden, in the middle of that conversation, that person says something to you that's hurtful or dismissive. And you can feel the emotional temperature change. And all of a sudden, you don't want love and unity anymore. All of a sudden, you want to win. You want that person to say, "You're right. You've always been right. You're the rightest person I know. I bow before your rightism, oh right one." See what's happened? It's the war of sin that's happened. At some point in that conversation, I don't want God's will anymore. I want my will. I wish I could say that I always want God's way, but I don't. And as a father, one of the griefs of my life is that echoing in the history of our family are many, many things that I've said to my children that I should have never said. I wish I could yank them out of history. I wish I could remove them from their memory. Because there are times when those words are more driven by what Paul wanted than what God wanted. Sin is a war. But Paul goes on. Verse 23, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Sin is a law. Sin is a war. Sin takes you captive. Sin is a prison. And when Paul talks about sin making us captive, he's trying to point us to the addictive or the enslaving quality of sin. Sin somehow, some way enslaves us all. Sin somehow, some way turns all of us into addicts. We all get hooked. The only thing that makes us different from one another is the different things that hook us. But we all deal with the powerfully addictive quality of sin. I determined this morning I was going to give you mundane examples of these principles because I'm persuaded that's where we live. You don't live in big, grand moments. You only make three or four big decisions in your life. Most of us won't be written up in history books. Most of us, several decades after we die, the people we leave behind will struggle to remember the events of our lives. You live in the utterly mundane. You live in little moments. And if God doesn't rule your mundane, He doesn't rule you. Sin holds us captive. Think about this. Perhaps you've come to realize that you don't eat in a way that pleases God. You find way too much pleasure in the edible glories of creation. You're a bit addicted to the pleasure of food. Perhaps you even notice that you're carrying around empirical evidence of that addiction. And so you determine you're going to do better. And you're going to start with this one commitment. Rather than eating two pieces of chocolate cake after the evening meal, you'll only eat one. You feel encouraged the minute you make the commitment. You're so glad you've made it. And you feel that energy of a fresh start. Well, you do well. You eat your meal and you eat one piece of cake and you push yourself away from the table. You're feeling the victory. And then the phone rings. And you, as you go into the kitchen to answer the phone, you notice that on the counter is a piece of chocolate cake left over from the evening meal. And you tell yourself, well, if I divide it into fours, one quarter won't be that much more. A piece and a quarter is still a lot less than two pieces. You still are feeling the victory. About an hour later, you decide you're going to go watch some television. You have to cut through the kitchen and you see another piece of that cake there, and you take another quarter. You tell yourself a piece and a half is still less than two pieces. I'm still on a fresh start here. While you're watching television, someone in your family calls you for help, and you run through the kitchen, and you get into the living room. You notice you have chocolate on your hands. You're not even sure how it got there, but you realize you're chewing. And that night, as you go down to shut down the house for the evening, you see the final quarter, and in a spirit of defeat, you put it in your mouth, you tell yourself that you blew it, and that you'll start your diet in the morning. You've been there, trying some kind of step of self-reformation, only to realize how addicted you are to the thing that you're trying to flee. Sin is a law. Sin is a war. Sin is a prison. It holds us captive. And if that's true, then we need this fourth word. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." If sin is a law, if sin is a war, if sin holds us captive, then what we need is to be delivered. We need rescue. And could I say something this morning that's very humbling to confess, but very important to confess? You and I need to confess that what we need to be rescued from is us. Because hear this, brothers and sisters, it's always the evil inside of you that connects you and attracts you to the evil outside of you. And yes, I live in a fallen world. And yes, I live near flawed people. But my deepest problem is inside of me. And isn't it wonderful that the gospel is a message of rescue? And that rescue takes these three forms. First, it's the rescue, the deliverance of forgiveness. What an awesome thing it is that because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of my sin and all of my failure and all of my regret and all of my guilt, I can stand before a holy God and I can confess my need completely unafraid of His wrath because I am forgiven. Praise Him. So I don't need to shift the blame. I don't need to give myself to self-atoning excuses. I don't need to rationalize. I don't need to point the finger at somebody else. I don't need to hide in guilt. I can come into God's presence. I can confess who I am and what I struggle with and know I am received by Him with love because His blood has covered it all. Every time you excuse, Every time you shift the blame, every time you rationalize, every time you hide, you've committed an act of gospel irrationality. Because of the rescue of forgiveness, I can come in to God's presence and confess how deep my need actually is. But it's not just the rescue of forgiveness, it's the rescue of power. You see, God knew that my need was so great, my struggle so pervasive, that it wasn't enough to forgive me. He literally needed to unzip me and get inside of me by His Spirit, so I would not only be forgiven, but I would have the power to be what I'm supposed to be and to do what I've been called to do. I love what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. In the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Think about this. Jesus is Emmanuel, not just because He came to earth. Jesus is Emmanuel because He's now made you the place where He lives. And He did that so that you would have the power you need to fight the battle with sin. But not just forgiveness, and not just power, but a third aspect, deliverance. Your Redeemer is restless, and He will not rest. He will not relent till every last vestige of sin has been defeated and eradicated. You and I, as God's children, are going to be invited to the one funeral we'll want to attend. We're going to be invited to the funeral of sin. Because sin is going to die once and for all. And you have the hope of knowing that your Lord will not relent until finally sin is no more. Praise Him. Now I would ask you this morning, how are you holding on to that gift of grace? Are you holding on to it with both hands? And are you saying to yourself, I desperately need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to pursue that in every relationship, every situation, every location where the means of grace are open to me, because I want to hold on to that gift of grace with both hands till it does the transforming work that it was meant to do in my heart. Listen, in case you hadn't caught it, what Paul is actually saying in Romans 7 is that you and I need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ today as much as we needed it when we first believed. I've committed myself as much as this weak mind can remember to pray these three prayers every day. The first one is, God, I'm a man in desperate need of help. The second prayer is, Lord, in your grace, won't you send your helpers my way? And the third prayer is, Father, won't you give me the humility to receive the help when it comes? I would invite you this morning to look into the mirror of Romans 7 and to see yourself as you actually are, to embrace the law and the war and the captivity. I would invite you away from a Christianity that is essentially playing with the box. Oh, sure, you'll attend church, and sure, you'll give some of your money, and occasionally you'll volunteer for an area of ministry. But your life isn't shaped, it isn't driven, It isn't controlled by a hearty, deeply felt, needy, joyous pursuit of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that that grace has much work yet to do in your heart, and you're going to hold on to the gift of that grace until it's completed his work. And I would ask you this morning, are you celebrating that gift of grace? Are you affirming how deep your need is of it? Are you holding on to it, taking advantage of it in any way you can? Or are you content to have a Christianity that is essentially playing with the box?